Una. You will need the psalm in front of you to follow what I'm saying tonight, so do please have it open on page 610, and I'll come to it in a moment. Let's pray first. Father, please give us still our hearts. Help us just to focus on your word tonight, and don't distract us by our anxieties and the things in the rest of our lives, but help us to take this time to meet with you and listen to you and be fed by you from your words together. Amen. Well, I thought for our first evening service of the new year, as we wonder about what lies ahead of us in 2017, we'd look at this psalm, Psalm 107. As you've realized, it's a very long psalm, not one of the better known psalms, but I think it's partly about the uncertainties of our lives, the unexpected ups and downs. We don't know what 2017 holds in store for us. Could be good things, we hope so, but could be bad things as well. And we have to face the fact that being a Christian doesn't give us any immunity from the struggles and difficulties of life. I heard this morning that the principal of my old theological college, a very good guy, age 58, with a wife and three children, dropped dead of a heart attack last night. Just like that, gone. And Daphne at the prayer meeting on Thursday was telling us about a friend of hers who's a Baptist minister, just retired, and he and his wife have moved, bought a new house, and she's just been told that she's got cancer and got just a few months to live. Being a Christian doesn't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card. How do we face a future that is so full of uncertainties? Well, the psalm starts with a fairly conventional idea for the psalms. In fact, it's identical to the start of the previous psalm. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Well, that word for love is a key word in this psalm. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which I think you should pronounce chesed, but I won't do that. And it means steadfast love or unfailing love. We'll see that coming up again and again through the psalm. A love that you can depend on because it's steadfast. So verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hands of the foes, those he gathered from the lands from east and west and north and south. What they're saying is verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for he's good, his love is faithful. That thankfulness for God's goodness and love should be characteristic of his people. But how can we say that God is good and be thankful when life in this world is often anything other than good, when bad things happen to committed Christians and good people? It's easy to make a superficial judgment, isn't it, and say either there's no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't really care. Woody Allen said, I wouldn't say God is evil, it's just that he's an underachiever. Well, you could easily think that looking at the events of the world. And this psalm faces the uncertainties of life. Immediately after saying, let everyone rejoice and be thankful, it plunges us into trouble. Verse 4, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Well, where did that come from? The boxer Mike Tyson used to say, everyone has a plan until they get hit. And immediately God's people have been hit by trouble. They're in the desert. They don't know where they're going, and they're desperately facing hunger, thirst, and affliction. It's easy to talk about the love of God until we get hit by life. And there's no indication here that it's their fault. They're just dropped from the psalmist's helicopter into the middle of the desert. I guess you noticed as Una read that psalm that the psalm is very carefully structured. There's a pattern that repeats itself. Four groups of people are described starting in verse 4, and then again in verse 10, and verse 17, and verse 23. And the pattern repeats itself for each group. Firstly, trouble. Secondly, crying out to the Lord. Thirdly, rescue. And fourthly, thankfulness for God's faithfulness. So let's just look at some of them briefly. The next lot starts in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. And this time it is their fault, verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High. Now, the commentators spent ages trying to tie these four episodes to different events in the history of Israel. The next group starts in verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. And it's possible that that refers to being in the desert with Moses, or possibly the time of the exile. But the fourth group, again, is very different. Verse 23, others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. Well, if there's one place that Israel never went, it was the sea. They hated the sea. They were the most unseafaring people probably in history. So my guess is that the psalmist deliberately chooses that to suggest that this is a universal picture of humanity. You know, this is humanity east of Eden and the kind of stuff that happens to us. Sometimes it's our fault. The second and third groups, clearly it is their fault. And a lot of the time we get into trouble, it's either our sin or someone else's sin. We know that. But not always. The first group and the fourth group just seem to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. One's in the desert and the other one's in the sea. But what they all have in common is that they're in trouble. And they cry out and God saves them. And each time exactly the same verse is repeated four times. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. Let me read you verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his hesed, his unfailing love, and his wonderful deeds for men. So we get these four groups carefully structured, the same pattern repeating itself, but then we get to the section at the end, which begins in verse 33, and the pattern just seems to disappear. We see a bewildering series of changes of fortune. This is the tumble dryer of life, when we don't know why these things are happening. We can't predict what comes next. He turned rivers into a desert, fruitful land into a salt waste. Then he turns the desert into pools of water. Verse 38, he blessed them and their numbers greatly increased. He did not let their herds diminish. But then, verse 39, then their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. There's no explanation of why these things go from fruitfulness and blessing to deprivation and hardship. The only word that connects verse 38 and verse 39 is then. So we look forward in 2017 to an uncertain world, don't we? Brexit, Donald Trump, Islamic State attacking at random, a very unclear economic picture, and the many things that can come at us out of nowhere. Heart attacks, cancer, losing our job. We have no idea really what lies ahead for us. It often feels random and chaotic, the tumble dryer of life. An academic called John Milhouse wrote about how most people saw the world at the time this psalm was written. He said, ancient paganism's view of reality was basically one of violence and conflict. Every nation, even every person, had their own god or gods. And so the world did not have a single creator, but rather a series of competing and warring power centers, both supernatural and natural. Even the sacred order of the gods could only constrain a warring cosmos, creating temporary islands of peace. In other words, it's just chaos and confusion and conflict out there. And he adds that postmodern secularism also sees the world as a place of randomness, of chaos, of violence, and of survival of the fittest. And that modern worldview really holds no comfort when adversity strikes. It's been said that our modern secular materialist culture is probably the worst in history at giving people resources to handle trouble when it hits them. You know, modern secular individualism leaves people completely at sea when adversity strikes because there's no bigger picture, no wider explanation that makes sense of our suffering. It says life is all about enjoying yourself and fulfilling yourself and living for today. And that means it's devastating when suffering hits you. Suffering just becomes something that we deny and live, we have to avoid at all costs and we just pretend it will never happen. But of course, the reality of human life in this fallen world is that sooner or later, suffering comes to all of us. Towards the end of the psalm in verse 42, the psalmist says there will be very different reactions to this apparent randomness. The upright see and rejoice, he says, but all the wicked shut their mouths. How do we make sense of it? How do we respond? Well, right at the end comes what is, I think, the key verse in the whole psalm, Psalm 43. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. And that word consider means to ponder or puzzle over or reflect on, to really think. How do these things that the psalmist has told us about life and which we know is true to our experience, how do they square up with the chesed, the steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord? We can't glibly say, give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever, when we've read verse 12. Just go back to verse 12. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Or look at verse 25. He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted up the waves. If we're going to get beyond a superficial judgment that either God doesn't care or that he's an underachiever, then we will need wisdom. Whoever is wise, let him, he or her, heed these things. So wisdom is not the number of bytes on your C drive. You can't just download it as information, no matter how much space you might have on your iPod. You have to ponder, to consider, to wrestle with the experiences of life and discover what God's chesed, his steadfast love, really means. We don't do that sitting calmly reading a book, do we? William Blake wrote, "What is the price of experience? Do men buy it for a song or wisdom for a dance in the street? No, it is bought with the price of all that a man hath and sold in the desolate market where none come to buy, and in the withered field where the farmer ploughs for bread in vain." In other words, wisdom is hard won. It's as we go through the struggles of the tumble dryer of life that we begin to acquire wisdom. And we acquire it by heeding, by pondering, by reflecting. And we have to look beyond the apparently perplexing and apparently random events of life to the God who is sovereign over them, who brings about these things, as the psalmist very clearly says. If we just depend on our circumstances and whether our life runs smoothly for what we think of God, we will never feel secure. We'll always be vulnerable to the next problem or change in the wheel of fortune, to the heart attack or the loss of a job or the cancer diagnosis. Because those things happen to Christians as well as to non-Christians. The psalm is saying that we need to look beyond our circumstances to the unchanging character of God, to his steadfast, unfailing love. But God's character in the psalm is not easy to understand. In the first stanza, it's relatively straightforward. God is a rescuer. They call out to him in their trouble, verse 6, and he delivers them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. So that's quite straightforward, but then look at the second one. Verse 12, he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then again they cry out to the Lord, and he saves them. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron. So do you see what's going on there? God is sawing through his own bars. He put them in prison and now he's got them out. That's complex, isn't it? He is both their jailer and their liberator. And it's the same in the next section with the people at sea. God spoke, verse 25, and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. And then, verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And verse 29, he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So he both gets them into trouble and he gets them out of it. That is complex, isn't it? It's not a simplistic, straightforward God. And the psalmist never runs away from the fact that God is sovereign over both the difficulties and the trials, as well as the rescue. When Isaiah talks about God getting us into trouble and bringing disaster as well as prosperity, he calls it God's strange work, an alien work. But he never denies that it is God's work, that this is God's hand. Look at verse 33. He turns the rivers into a desert. Verse 35. He turned the desert into pools of water. Both of them, God is at work. So if we're going to engage with the real God, we need to see his sovereign hand behind all the events around us, not just the good bits. If we think he just brings us the good bits, we'll have a cartoon, one-dimensional God, a caricature God. No, he's sovereign over all of life. He's sovereign over the difficulties as well as the blessings. And so we need to look beyond the events of life to the complex character of God. He is our friend, but he's also our judge. He gets us into trouble as well as rescues it. And he is sovereign over all those things together. The lion and the lamb. That's difficult to comprehend, isn't it? It's a lifetime's work of pondering and considering, and yet that is what wisdom is. Tom Wright uses the analogy of Shakespeare. He says, it's easy to think you've mastered Shakespeare's plays if all you have on your shelf is the comedies. But when someone brings you the other plays as well, the tragedies and the histories, plus a couple of volumes of poetry, you may well complain that things are now getting rather confused and complex. But he says you're closer to understanding Shakespeare than when you just had his comedies, not further away. It's as we wrestle with the multi-layered complexity of God that we begin to grasp his true character. He's not a cartoon one-dimensional God, the indulgent grandfather or the stern headmaster of popular imagination. Now, the real God is much more complex and deeper than that. And often it's only when trials come that we begin to realize that. Solzhenitsyn said, bless you, prison, because only prison really made him think about the God who allowed that to happen to him, and yet who is good, whose love is hesed, whose unfailing, steadfast love. Someone said charmed lives produce superficial people. And that's probably true, isn't it? It's only trouble that makes us really reflect on the God who allows these things and who brings us out of them. Well, we've seen that the experiences of these four groups are very different, and yet in each case, the answer is the same. Again, we get the verse repeated four times. Verse 6 is the first example. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and every time he delivered them from their distress. What you need to know is that you can't help yourself, and you have to reach the point of crying out for rescue. Sometimes it takes us a lot to get to that point, doesn't it? Most of the time we say to God, well, actually, I'm doing okay. I'm handling it, Lord. I'll turn up to church, but I'm really fine. I haven't reached the point of desperation. There's an episode of The Simpsons where Homer and Bart drift out to sea in a dinghy. Homer wastes their water by washing his socks, and he eats all their rations. And then when a rescue plane flies overhead, he fires the flare, and it hits the plane, and the plane flies off. And at one point they're lost in thick fog and Homer is hysterical. We're doomed, he said. Suddenly the fog clears and a boat appears. Are you all right? The boat cries. Yes, we're fine, says Homer. And then the fog closes back and Homer goes back to panicking. Well, that's a bit like us, isn't it? As soon as things look okay, we say, I'm fine, Lord, I'm handling it. I'm fine. And it's only when desperation comes that we really call out to God. We'll do anything other than admit that we need help. It's embarrassing to admit that we can't handle it. But all of these four people reach the point of desperation, and when they cry out to God in their trouble, that is enough. Michael Wilcox says this in his commentary on Psalm 107. We may be lost, trapped, diseased, or overwhelmed. It may be our fault, or it may not. The Lord may seem cruel or kind. Good things happen and bad things happen. But over this complex mix of theology and experience, one dominant note sounds through the psalm. The Lord is good. And every time we cry out, he answers. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. So, of course, as we look forward to 2017, we want life to be easy and to run smoothly. I'm sure nobody looks for trouble. But we recognize also that charmed lives produce superficial people. And sometimes it's only trouble and trial that leads us to grow in wisdom. And when they cry out to God, each of them receives what they need. The first group needs a guide to lead them to a place of safety. And that's what they get in verse 7. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. The second group need a rescuer, a liberator. And sure enough, God breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron. The third group are dying. They need a healer. And verse 20, he sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. And the last group need an omnipotent creator who is sovereign over the storms of life. And sure enough, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. And of course, what the psalmist didn't know was that all of these aspects of God as our Savior are found ultimately and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our guide and friend who leads us in the right way. I am the light of the world, he said. Those who follow me will never walk in darkness. He is our rescuer and liberator who sets us free from the power of evil. Take heart, he says, I have overcome the evil one. He's the healer who rescues us from the grave, from the power of death, by dying in our place so we can look our mortality in the eye without fear. And he is the sovereign Lord who doesn't just still the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but in the end will still the storm of our whole chaotic and apparently disordered world. A guide, a liberator, a healer, a friend, a sovereign Lord, and much more. Whatever we need is there within the complexity of the real God. And often, as I say, we only understand these things when we go through the trials and adversities of life. So Christians have no special escape clause, no get out of jail card, no get out of jail free card. But we can, as we look forward to the year ahead, depend on God's hesed, his unchanging, faithful, steadfast love. And we have to ponder it and reflect on it and give thanks for it. Whoever is wise, let him or her heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Let's pray that whatever circumstances we face in the year ahead, we will all in that year grow in wisdom and in thankfulness to our great God, our Saviour and our friend. Amen.